We're opening God's Word this evening to the book of Psalms, the 17th Psalm, Psalm 17. In the past couple of years, though I didn't do it this summer, I did begin preaching from Psalm 1, and we have preached through the first 16 Psalms. When we were in Psalm 16, I stopped and preached four sermons there. And tonight I plan to preach on the first seven verses of this Psalm, and next week for communion. I'll preach from somewhere later in the psalm. So tonight the text is the first seven verses of the psalm. We won't read those again because of their length, but we'll read now the entire psalm. The heading is A Prayer of David. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps, they have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint them, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The purpose of a preparatory sermon this Sunday night before we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that each one evaluate his own worthiness and be given tools to do that in the coming week before we come to the Lord's Supper. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, am I worthy to come to the sacrament? We're a little uncomfortable with that kind of a question because our immediate answer is, no, I'm not worthy. And yet we must be worthy. That's the point in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 29. Let a man examine himself. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And the apostle there is talking about godly living. Godly living is a part of what we must examine. We saw that in the form. We must first examine whether we truly believe that we're sinners in need of grace. Second, our faith, whether we truly trust in Jesus Christ and not our own works for righteousness and acceptance with God. And then third, that each one examine by himself his own works and his own worthiness with regard to his life and his living as a Christian. We must be worthy. We must be worthy in sanctification, in godly living. And we must be confident that we are worthy. Otherwise, we should not come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. And that brings us to the psalm here. We have in the verses for the text this evening, the first 7 verses of the psalm, a confident psalmist, confident that he is worthy to come before God, confident that his walk is worthy as he comes in worship and prayer towards God. That's a remarkable confidence. Look at that in verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God. God who is the judge and the just one. The one of whom he has said in verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal or right. He says in the first verse, hear the righteous cause. God is just. And he says, God, you will try me and find nothing. He's confident as he comes before God of his worthiness. We look at that and we say, well, how's that possible? How can we ever have that kind of confidence of our worthiness? And then what's even more remarkable about the psalmist's worthiness is the context in which he says these things. He says this when he is being downtrodden and persecuted and accused and chastened. When his life is difficult, when he's under the hammer, and when we are under the hammer, we might think, well, God is chastening us because we have some sin in our life, and maybe we don't know what that sin is, but we're looking for it, and then we're least likely to feel worthy. And yet the psalmist, as he's persecuted and chastened, he confesses later in the psalm, verses 13 and 14 of his persecutors, they are God's sword, they are God's hand. And yet he says, I'm worthy. Let's consider that tonight. Coming confidently to communion will be the theme. Let's notice 3 things. First, we have here an earnest appeal. Second, a gracious foundation. And then third, a firm resolve. And all 3 of those things are a part of our worthiness and our examination as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. First, we have an earnest appeal. David uses the language here of a courtroom. He's the defendant, and there are his accusers, and he appeals to the supreme judge, God, the judge of heaven and earth. Notice in verse 1, hear the right. We could translate that this way, Lord, hear the righteous cause. In verse 2, he says, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. He's saying to God, the judge, make a declaration. Declare what my sentence is and what your verdict is. And so he makes an appeal to God the judge. He cries out earnestly. You notice that in the 3 words of verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer. There's an earnest crying out to God, and there's a tone of urgency. He's desperate, and that's because as he makes this appeal to God, he is under attack. Is it Saul? Is it Absalom? Is it someone else that is against David at this time? We don't know. The heading of the psalm simply says, a prayer of David. But we know that often David was maligned and slandered by his adversaries. And they made rumors in the court of man. And they spread these rumors around in the kingdom to try and get people to rise up against David. You remember when David was being chased by Saul? He says this, Saul does of David in 1 Samuel 22:13, to his men of David, he has risen up against me and he lies in wait for me. It wasn't true, was it? David fled from Saul so that he wouldn't be put in a situation like that. And when the life of Saul was in his hand, not once but twice, David refused to take the life of his adversary because he said, this is the Lord's anointed. How can I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? In 1 Samuel 23, verse 22, Saul says of David, he dealeth very subtly. He accuses David there of deceit and of plotting against him, of deceiving him. But it wasn't true. When David answers Saul, David tells Saul, I'm the one who has spared your life and been honest with you. Saul was the one who was trying to go after the life of David with deceit. And so David finds himself in this situation, persecuted, pursued. And he makes his appeal to the righteous judge of heaven and earth, God, with an earnestness. He's at a breaking point. At the end of verse 1, he says, "My prayer from unfeigned lips." He means by that not only that his lips were not lips of lying and deceit, but he means, "I mean this sincerely, with all my heart." He's crying out to God earnestly. Oftentimes as believers, we can find ourselves in a similar situation in the midst of a world of unbelieving people. You look at verse 4. He says, concerning the works of men. And we're surrounded by men and their works. And because our works are different than their works, there's an opposition, a persecution that comes against the people of God, sometimes simply because you're a Christian. Not because anything you've said or done is offensive or against them, but simply this: you're a Christian, and your life and your confession condemns me and my life and my confession, and just because of that, they want to ruin your name and your reputation. This could be someone you work with, it could be family, it could be all kinds of people in your life like this. This is, the Bible says, what we should expect. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And there's a wonderful instruction and example here in David in these verses how to respond in such situations. Or these accusations could come from Satan, or from a conscience, or from guilt of the past that Satan wants to bring up against us again. You're not worthy. And so David brings this earnest appeal before God. Now the question is, what is the content of David's appeal? And there's somewhat a question of interpretation of the text here, because commentators go two ways. Some say this is an appeal to be accepted with God. That is, an appeal to be justified in the courtroom of God. Others say, looking more closely at the things that David says, particularly in verse 3, concerning his heart and his words and his walk, that David is speaking here of his life of sanctification. And this is an appeal against the false accusations that are raised concerning his life, an appeal in the courtroom of man before his enemies. He knows already that he's accepted with God, and he's asking God to vindicate him before man. Some are very uncomfortable with that second idea. And so they go right to justification, that David is speaking here of his being accepted, not on account of his works, but the works of Christ before the courtroom of God. But that's not really what David has in view here, is it? David's under attack. David speaks often here of his enemies and men. And they're accusing him of falsehood and deceit. And David is appealing to the God before whom he already knows he's justified, who has accepted him. He's appealing to that God to vindicate his cause among man. What's vindication? Well, vindication is not revenge, but vindication is to clear your name, to show your innocence. And that's what David's appeal is here. Of course, when he's being attacked and slandered by his enemies, Satan wants to bring those attacks against him too, in his conscience. And so David appeals here. This has to do with the accusations that are leveled against him. Now, of course, as we'll see, that's not all. That's never all when we pray to God. And we'll see that in the second point of the sermon. But this is a different kind of psalm than Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, for examples, are psalms of confession. And in those, David asks earnestly, cries out earnestly for not vindication, but forgiveness. because he sinned in Psalm 51 against thee. Thee only have I sinned, and in thy sight done this ill. David couldn't, when he had fallen into that sin with Bathsheba, pray this prayer. But now this is a prayer in which he's not confessing, but declaring his personal sincerity as a child of God. He doesn't mean that he's without sin. He doesn't mean that God should accept him on the basis of his own works, but in the courtroom of man, in regard to the accusations against him, David has a clear conscience. And he's praying that God will vindicate him. As I was preparing this sermon, we read around the supper table as a family from the book of Genesis, Joseph in prison. And two men are there in prison with him, the butler and the baker, and he interprets the butler's dream. And then he says this to the butler, "Think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." It's the same kind of petition, a petition for vindication, because Joseph knows, I'm not here because I've done something wrong. I'm not accused here legitimately. And that's the kind of petition that David now has, confidence of his innocence. But David brings his petition not before man and the courtroom of man and man's justice, but to God, the judge of all. He's saying here, "Lord, you weigh it up." That's verse 2. "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." The things that are equal. Those are the things that are true. What he's hearing from his accusers are not true things. And he's saying, "Lord, you weigh it up. You make the judgment. Let my sentence come forth from you." And the point is this, things have gotten so bad in his relation to people that, as it were, God is his last appeal. He can't defend himself anymore, so he brings his case before the Lord in prayer. And there's something very important there for us to learn about responding to false accusations. We don't always have to prove that we're right before men. Sometimes we can't. And then we bring our cause before the Lord in prayer. We lay it before Him as His people. And the other thing that this teaches us is that it's God's approval really in the end that matters. God's approval on our life. That we are pleasing to Him. We tend to put so much weight on what people say and people think, when ultimately it's what God thinks that matters. If God approves, then what men say is irrelevant. And many men may approve, without us having the approval of God. We live before the face of God. That's the Christian life. And that's what David understands here. And so David, before the all-seeing God, we sang about that from Psalm 139, "Thou knowest my thoughts and my words, my going in and my coming out. There's nothing hidden from the sight of God." And that doesn't make David fearful here. Before the omniscient, the all-knowing God, David, who knows that his life is an open book before God, prays that this all-knowing, just God examine his life. There are three areas of his life that he asks God to look at. First, his heart. In verse 3, "Thou hast proved my heart." He starts there because the heart is really who we are, isn't it? All the packaging that we put on before men is taken away here, and here we stand in our hearts before God. God had said concerning David, when Samuel went to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king, and Samuel said, "This one, or this one, or this one." And God said in the ear of Samuel, "No, man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." And so David begins here with his heart. And you notice the verb tense here. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me. God has already done this, David is confessing. God is always doing this. David realizes there's nothing here hidden from God. This proving and this trying that he speaks of here is borrowed from the language of smelting metals in the fire, and you smelt them so that the alloys and the impurities would come to the surface and could be removed. And now notice what David's saying here. He's not saying, Lord, do that so that the impurities can be removed. But he's saying, Lord, you have done this and shall find nothing. Nothing. And again, this is with regard to the accusations that are raised against him, that the devil wants to bring against his conscience. And David has in mind his private life here too, not just his conduct before others. Thou hast proved my heart, thou hast visited me in the night. That is, in the darkness. That is, when I'm all alone. That is, when no one else is observing my conduct. God, he says, I've been sincere in my private life. I am the same man that I am in my public life. Now we know that there were times in David's life when he couldn't have prayed this after he had fallen into the sin with Bathsheba and then had Uriah killed, and for a year or more he hid that sin. He was living a double life, wasn't he? But now he's saying, Lord, the whole purpose and resolve of my heart is to love Thee, to live uprightly before Thee. The sincerity here. He doesn't mean that he's without sin, but with these accusations, I never purposed to kill Saul. I never purposed to steal the throne. I haven't been deceitful against King Saul. I didn't deliberately stir up rebellion. You see, accusations are not always easy to take, are they? And then we get defensive. David doesn't even do that. He simply lays it before the Lord. His heart is pure. Then the second aspect of his life that he mentions here is his mouth in verse 1. A prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. To feign something is to pretend it. David says, I'm not a pretender. I'm not a pretender in prayer and worship. I'm not a pretender in the words that I say to other people in order to deceive them. Of course, this was one of the accusations that was leveled against David, but he's saying that isn't true. In verse 3, instead, he purposed that my mouth shall not transgress, he says. The word transgress has the idea of crossing the line. And David is saying, they slander me, they speak evil of me. I won't stoop to their level. I won't fall into that sin and return evil for evil. There's a wise control of his tongue here. He's the one of whom James speaks, who has bridled the tongue. He says, Lord, examine my heart and my words. Thou shalt find nothing. And then also his life and his walk in verses 4 and 5. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. The destroyer here is probably a reference to Satan himself, who wants followers. And who in temptation seeks to get the people of God particularly to follow him and to walk with him. David is saying, I haven't gone that way. I've kept myself from it. I haven't been dragged along by the pull of the crowd. I haven't fallen into what everybody else is falling into. He mentions in verse 5 the goings and the footsteps of his life. He means that in all the different aspects of his life, all the different decisions and behaviors of his life, he has walked circumspectly. His conscience is clear before God. with regard to the accusations that have been brought against him. This is a part of self-examination, isn't it? Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he hath laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. This is David. And this is David now in prayer before God. Can you pray that prayer? Can you pray that prayer before you come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Lord, here are the facts. Here's my life. Yes, I'm a sinner, but with a clean heart and with pure hands I walk. I've resolved to keep my tongue. I've resolved not to go in the ways of the wicked. With my heart, with my whole heart, I've purposed to love Thee and to follow Thy ways. Yes, there are accusations against my life, but I haven't retaliated. I've laid it before You, Lord. You be the judge of my life. I've kept my tongue. I haven't returned evil for evil. We get a little nervous, don't we, when we think about that kind of prayer. We're more comfortable in the role of woe is me, wretched man that I am. I'm a sinner. And certainly there's a place before God for that too. And that's a part of our self-examination before God, but too often in our lives that becomes an excuse for insincerity, an excuse for little sins that we want to hold on to. David was a man after God's own heart. And this is what he's saying, with full, firm, total resolve and commitment. My heart, my mouth, and my walk is honest, sincere, before God. There is a place for us to live boldly the Christian life without shame before the world and to live in confidence of God's approval on our life, even though the world may slander us. And maybe we can draw a parallel here. There's a place for us to be confident about what's true and about what's right, isn't there? We go to the Word of God and we say, well, this is what the Bible teaches. Or we go to the Word of God and we say, this is what the Word of God and God Himself requires. And we boldly and confidently confess that before the world. And now, if our life is sincere as Christians, we ought to be able to say, yes, with humility, but like David before the Lord, I'm sincere, Lord, in every aspect of my life. We have here a man whose life is transparent before God, a man who is sincere, a man of integrity, who guards his tongue and who watches his steps. But now, as we look at the text, even though David can say that about his life before man and the accusations that people have brought against him, David does not appeal to his life of godliness as the ground for his acceptance with God. David is not relying on himself. This is not his justification before God. He's not saying, Lord, I've made myself different. I've done good things, so save me, Lord. I'm worthy because of what I have done. Instead, the foundation of David's confidence here is the grace of God in his life. He's not saying, I've done this in my own strength. He's not speaking here in self-reliance. And you see that in the words of the text in at least four ways. First of all, in verse 7, show me, or show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. The most important word in that text, and perhaps it's the most important word in the entire Old Testament, is the word loving kindness. Loving kindness. The Hebrew word is hesed. This is the steadfast covenant love of God, the unconditional love of God, which can never be broken, which is particular, exercised towards His people, which is sovereign, which is the source and the foundation of our salvation. You notice that in the second part of the verse, thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand. Salvation has its source in this loving kindness, this mercy, this steadfast covenant love of God. It's out of this covenant love of God that God brought promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. It's out of this covenant faithfulness that God came and delivered His people from Egypt and brought them into the promised land. It's out of this covenant faithfulness that God came to David with a promise that His kingdom would be eternal, that Christ would come from His loins. That's why David calls it marvelous. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, Savior. This is the ground for David's confidence. This grace, this covenant grace, I said, is unconditional. That means it's not a cooperating grace, partly God and partly man, but sovereign. You see that in verse 7 again. Thou savest by thy right hand them that put their trust in thee. The right hand of God is a hand of authority and power. It's a hand that is alone the one that has the right to authority and rule. And here we depend on that right hand of God for our salvation. We put our trust in it. And David's saying, Lord, show me thy loving kindness, saving grace, sovereign grace. And so he's dependent here, not on his own works for acceptance, but the grace of God. Reverend Brinesmith this morning spoke about that in connection with living the Christian life. We've never arrived. If anyone could say he had arrived, perhaps it was David here at this point in his life, a man after God's own heart, who didn't return evil for evil, who in his thoughts and in his life and in his words could say, Lord, vindicate me. And yet he doesn't say, I've arrived. He's saying, Lord, keep showing thy grace, sovereign, powerful, to me. In the second place, we see in these verses that David does not depend on himself. In verse 4, what is it that has kept David from walking according to the works of men? Notice in verse 4, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. It wasn't by his own willpower that David had kept himself from the ways of sin. It wasn't because David saw the horrible consequences of sin and so said, I don't want that. But it was this, by the word of thy lips. What a beautiful title. What a description we have there of Scripture, isn't it? God's word. This is another way of saying God's word. The word of God's lips. You have a wonderful expression there of the inspiration of Scripture. What's Scripture? Well, it's inspired. That is, God-breathed. That is, it comes from the very mouth of God, the lips of God. This word, every word, verbally inspired from the lips of God. David's saying, that's the power that has kept me. I'm not dependent on my own strength, but it's the Word of God that has kept me. Psalm 119, David says, thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. This is the power of sanctification for the child of God. We will not stay on the path of God's Word. We will not stay away from what David calls here the works of men, the broad way that leads to destruction, by our own willpower. But only as we are in the Word of God and under the Word of God, that this is our constant diet, our daily strength, our foundation, our trust. And when David says that it's the Word of God's lips that is his strength, that has kept him, he's really saying that it's God Himself who has kept him. Not that the Bible is God, but this: the Bible is God's revelation. The Bible is God's entrance into this world. The Bible is what we have in our hands of God. The Bible, the Word of God, is the power of God unto salvation, and the power of salvation and the power of the Word of God in a life of sanctification is God Himself by His grace and by His Spirit. Is not His Word, Jeremiah says, like a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces? Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick, that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the power to keep us. To keep us on the path of God's Word and from the works of men. But then there's an accompanying power. And we find that in verse 3 when David speaks of his heart. Thou hast proved mine heart. The heart, we said, is the real you. But now, what's the real you apart from grace? The Scriptures tell us the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know the depths of its wickedness? David cries out after he has sinned in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and a right spirit. Give me the joy of salvation, and take not thy spirit from me." And so this heart is a new heart that David speaks of here. The only way that he can safely ask God to examine his heart is that he has this new heart from God. David was a man after God's own heart. That is, God had given him a heart that was like his own, that was filled with a love and a commitment and a devotion to God. And what is this but the work of regeneration? And so with the Word, we have here the Spirit's work to keep us. That's David's strength here. The Word is powerful where the Spirit has given a new heart. That's the effectual call, isn't it, of the gospel that God's people will follow. David is not depending on his own strength. And then fourth, we see that David is not self-reliant here in this, that in this psalm we hear not just the voice of David, a man, but the words of the Savior. This is a messianic psalm. That is, David is a prophet. And David speaks here of the experiences of Christ. And the hatred and the enemies that are against David here are those who hate and are enemies of Christ. They don't want David to be king, and they don't want David on the throne. Satan doesn't want this because they want to crush the head of the seed of the woman. They want to destroy the seed of the woman. And so David, as one who is being persecuted and pursued, speaks with the seed of Christ in his loins and speaks then as Christ. Christ is speaking these words. Christ is speaking these words while hated and scorned and crucified. Think about that. Christ could pray these words from the cross with an absolutely clear conscience, couldn't he? Let my sentence come before thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. He was innocent. Absolutely innocent. When he went to the cross, condemned by an earthly judge, condemned by an earthly court, so that we might know his innocence. And what was the purpose and the necessity of his innocence? Well, he was the Lamb without spot on whom the Lord laid our iniquities. And as the sinless one, he could go to the cross then as the substitute, not bearing his own sin, but our sins laid on him. This is messianic. Because Christ spoke these words, David could speak them. That's the foundation of his righteousness. Think of when God comes to David in 2 Samuel 7 with the beautiful covenant promises and says to him, for example, in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, "Thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." An eternal kingdom. Well, there's only one thing that can mean, isn't it? An eternal king, and that eternal king is Jesus Christ. God brought that promise to David, and David didn't say, "I'm worthy of it." But believing the promise, David said this in verse 18, "David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto and spoken these promises to me?'" David was not self-reliant. And so, we saw in the first point of the sermon, David's integrity. In the second point of the sermon, David's absolute dependence on God, his trust in God. And then third, we see his firm resolve. And this is another part of coming to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that each one purposes henceforth, it said in the form, to put away all sin and to walk unfeignedly before God. As a child of God, we see in these verses, David doesn't coast along. He's not freewheeling. He's not effortlessly sailing through life as a Christian and just taking things as they come. But David is a man of resolve. He's intentional. He's deliberate. He's not apathetic towards spiritual things and spiritual dangers. You see that in verse 3, when he's surrounded by his accusers, he says, "I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." He's a man of purpose. And indeed, this whole prayer makes that clear, doesn't it? Why does he pray? To whom does he pray? Well, he prays to God. He lifts his petition to God, and he's earnest about this. He's a man who, we could put it this way, daily wakes with this prayer on his lips, "Lord, keep me from sin. Lord, make me to go in the ways of godliness." Look at verse 5. "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." This was the petition of David, that God would keep him. That's his prayer. He's a man of resolve to live in godliness. And that's important for us as Christians, that deliberately and intentionally, in all the activities of our life, in all our goings and footsteps, decisions and ways, words and thoughts, activities, entertainments, we're deliberate, we're intentional. Is this pleasing to God? Isn't that what David's talking about here? What's pleasing to God, acceptable to God. Too often we live the Christian life in a kind of laid-back way, but if we coast along, we're going to drift away. Coasting along, we'll drift away. We'll slip. We have GPSs today. And a GPS has a destination and then a definite route. And we should live the Christian life that way. We have a destination and a route. We ought to be determined and deliberate in our approach towards living the Christian life. There's a beautiful verse in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verse 10. I just ran across this week and in my preparation for this sermon, and I'd never understood it before. In the King James it says, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And that's very old English. And I don't think any of us here really know what that means. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. This is what it means. Discerning and doing that which is pleasing to God. That describes the deliberate, intentional life of the child of God. Discerning and doing that which is pleasing to the Lord. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this week, let's not only examine our confession concerning ourselves and our sinfulness. Let's not only examine our faith and whether we put our full trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And let's not only be resolved, let's not only pray for vindication with regard to our lives, but let's resolve to intentionally live in a way that's pleasing to God. Each day, Lord, keep me. Verse 5. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. And then as we pray that prayer, and we confront the choices and decisions and ways and paths of life, ask, is this acceptable? Is this pleasing to the Lord? Let's have a resolve to think, to speak, and to walk in a way that pleases Him, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this word. In many ways, as we look at it, we realize that we don't measure up to a man like David who was after thine own heart. But then we look at David too and we see that he fell into sin and that he was forgiven. And so we're thankful, Lord, that even though the requirement on our life, the demand on our life is a sincerity of heart and mouth and walk, yet our final acceptance is in Jesus Christ. And He was the perfect one. Help us to be those who live intentionally, that we be those who discern what is pleasing to Thee and then live in that way, so that we may come with a clear conscience to the sacrament. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.